Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, as Paul alluded to in his prayer, we are taking a look at the book of Hebrews for several weeks now, and the main theme that we've been coming back to is the superiority of Christ and how he is greater than all of the previous revelation that God gave to man in the Old Testament. Our study today brings us to Hebrews chapter 9, and kind of going forward, our plan now is to do one chapter a week. That's our plan as of today, and I won't be here next week, so Tom Schumpert is planning to teach on Hebrews chapter 10. All right, so let's read the first part of the ninth chapter of Hebrews. We're going to start by looking at verses 1 through 10. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So we're at a point in the book of Hebrews in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 where the author is continuing to make comparisons between Christ and kind of the new way of coming to God and the way people approached God in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law. So that's kind of a similar theme in these three chapters, 8, 9, and 10. And last week we looked a little bit at how a new covenant was given in chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. There's a quote from the book of Jeremiah that's showing that there's some fault in the Old Covenant that the people still were in sin, and things weren't working out the way they were supposed to. So there's a new covenant coming that has more of an inward change of the man, and there's a deeper knowledge of God. And so some of these same comparisons and kind of same themes are going to be playing out in chapter 9 and chapter 10. In particular here, we start looking at a comparison between the tabernacle, which the word tent, which appears in verse 2 and several other places, could be translated tabernacle. We start looking at the tabernacle that was set up just after the Exodus and what that foreshadowed as far as the ministry of Christ and how his ministry supersedes that. So roughly in the first few verses there, I'm not going to draw a highly technical picture here, but there was a tabernacle set up after the people left Egypt and they were given the law. And through the tabernacle was how the people kind of performed their worship to God and how they atoned for sin in that period of history. And in the first section, there were a few things mentioned here in Hebrews in verse 2, there was a lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. And the priests would often go into that place regularly to do different types of service and perform different duties. In verse 6 of chapter 9, it refers to the priest going into the first section regularly. But then there was another curtain or another division in the tabernacle. So you have the entrance, and then there's another curtain, and then there's the second section, which is sometimes referred to as the most holy place. So there's like a holy place, and then there's a most holy place. And that second place, in verse 7, talks about how the high priest is the only one who can go in there, and he just goes in there once a year. And in the second section, you have the Ark of the Covenant, in which the manna is there, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant on which were written the Ten Commandments. I want to go back to Exodus just to look at one thing. So we're going to look at Exodus chapter 25. So if you want to flip back there, we'll be there for just a second. Let's see. I'm going to read in Exodus 25, starting in verse 17. Exodus 25, 17. This is a little bit about the instructions for the construction of the ark and what it's supposed to look like, the Ark of the Covenant. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So on the Ark of the Covenant, there was a mercy seat, and then there was 2 cherubim that were facing each other above the mercy seat. And we see in that passage that kind of above the ark, in between the cherubim, is a place where God would specially manifest his presence and speak to Moses. So that ark was back here in the most holy place, which only the high priest could go into, and only once a year. So kind of this place where God's presence was most fully revealed, at least in this earthly setting, was kind of sectioned off and reserved for only one person, and that one person just once a year. And in verse 8, we get a little bit of interpretation of what this all means. So there is, again, some typology going on here where this actual physical setup of a tent and a curtain is actually teaching us something about spiritual realities. So in verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. I want to read something from a commentary here. So this is Jeffrey B. Wilson's commentary on Hebrews. It's kind of a summary of a bunch of Reformed commentaries kind of synthesized into a nice accessible format. So he starts off by talking about the means of this restriction, and he's referring to this restriction of access between the first section and the second section. And so he says, by means of this restriction, the Holy Spirit virtually declared that the way into the heavenly sanctuary was not open while the worship carried on in the earthly tabernacle continued in accordance with God's appointment. So as long as God's appointed way of worship was for this tabernacle to be set up, and later the temple, where there was two sections, and there was just the high priest could go in once a year, and all that went into that. As long as that was God's way of doing things, there was some limited nature of the people's access to God, because only one person could go in to that most holy place, and he only once a year. This period came to an end with the death of Christ, when the rending of the temple veil was the supernatural sign that at last this barrier had been removed. And that's in Matthew 27, verse 51, when Christ dies on the cross. One of the things mentioned in Matthew 27, 51, is that the curtain in the temple was torn. So the tabernacle was the initial setup with the two sections, and then later when Israel actually gets into the land, they build a temple. But the temple, as far as my understanding is, had a similar two sections, and there was still a curtain in between those two sections. But when Christ died on the cross, the curtain between the two was torn from top to bottom. And so that was a sign that at last this barrier had been removed. So with the death of Christ, there's a new access to the presence of God. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later. So the tabernacle, which was set up for worship under the Old Covenant, was picturing, even in its physical setup, a kind of limited nature for the people's access to the presence of God. And that changes with the coming of Christ and his death on the cross, this curtain dividing the two places being torn in two. And then the last part of this section, in verses 9 and 10, talks about, again, some of the limitations of the Old Covenant. That in verse 9, at the very end of it, it says, that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And then into verse 10, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So the conscience, kind of the inward workings of man, couldn't be made right under the Old Covenant. And that has been a theme before and will continue to be, that the Old Covenant had more external actions and ceremonies and rituals to do, but with the coming of Christ, the conscience, kind of the inner man, is changed and renewed. So one of the main themes for today that we started to see here and will continue to see in the rest of the text is that Jesus' sacrificial death and present mediation gives us incredible access to the presence of the Father. So that's kind of my summary of chapter 9. We're going to continue to look at it in a minute. But that Jesus' sacrificial death and present mediation gives us incredible access to the presence of the Father. All right, so let's continue reading on in chapter 9. All right, so we'll start in verse 11. And I think I'll just read through the rest of the chapter at this point. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls, and with the ashes of a heifer, sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. All right. So, back to verse 11, there's this idea of Christ being a priest, kind of in a similar sense to the high priest serving in the tabernacle, but in the Old Covenant, there was an earthly tabernacle that was actually set up. It was a real tent that you could walk inside and you could see with your eyes. But Christ is the priest in the more perfect tent. And it's not made with hands. That is, it's not of this creation. And I mentioned this last week, but I'll point out again that when I see this, I look at verse 24 of chapter 9 to kind of try to get my mind around what he's talking about. He talks there also about the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. But what Christ has gone into is heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So this true tent or the true tabernacle, I would view as heaven itself, where Christ enters God's presence. We see some other references throughout Hebrews about after Jesus' death and resurrection, he ascends into heaven and sits down at the right hand of God. And so that's where the true tabernacle is, the more perfect tent. There's a couple of things I want to emphasize in verses 11 through 14. One is that Christ's sacrifice is final, that it was one time, a historical event, and it's sufficient forever. Where is this? I'm trying to locate the verse. I didn't write it down. And verse 12 is where I'm looking at right now, but it does appear later in verse 28 as well. Thank you, verse 12. It says he entered once for all into the holy places. So there's this idea, if he made the sacrifice that was the basis for everything that would follow, and he enters into God's presence once. So it's not like the high priest who goes in and out once a year repeatedly, but it's kind of a one-time event. It's once for all. And by that, he secures an eternal redemption. That's at the end of verse 12. By means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. But you see this idea of once for all, it shows up several times in verses 9:26 and 9:28, also in chapter 10, verse 12, and chapter 10, verse 14. All of those are emphasizing once for all this happened. So there's one sacrifice that's sufficient, that kind of finishes the sacrificial system. There's no more repetition involved. Also, I want to emphasize that in verse 12, the contrast that is made between how the priest entered and how Christ enters. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the bloods of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. So the high priests, they would enter by the blood of something else outside of them. It would be an animal, a goat that they would sacrifice. And by that sacrifice and that shedding of blood, they could enter into the most holy place. But Christ himself didn't need to look outside of himself for some kind of merit to come to God. His merit was based on his own life that he lived on the earth in perfect obedience to the Father, and that's why his blood is sufficient, and he can come before God not by some other means external to him, but by his own merit, by his own blood. So I love that contrast there. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And that own blood is sufficient to secure an eternal redemption. Also in this section, we have an argument from the lesser to the greater that in verse 13, if these animals could provide some sort of atonement or some kind of purification of the body, at the end of verse 13, it says that there's purification of the flesh. If animals can purify you externally, then how much more can Christ, the God-man, purify us internally from the inside out? At the end of verse 14, it says to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And that's contrasted with, back in verse 9, it was saying that according to the previous arrangement, the conscience could not be perfected, but now through Christ's sacrifice, the conscience can be. So in verses 13 through and 14 is the argument from the lesser to the greater. If the blood of the goats can make some kind of external purification, how much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse us on the inside? And at the end there, I just want to point out that end of verse 14, it talks about our conscience being purified from dead works to serve the living God. So there's a rescue from the past, from our dead works, but there's also now a calling for something going forward. We aren't just saved to do nothing. There's a good works to live out, and there's a calling before God to serve him. And you can see a parallel of that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. If you want to compare that, I'm not going to go there now, but if you want to look at that, Ephesians 2:10, there's the idea that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So we're not just saved to just be here, but we're saved to do something, saved from our sins now to do good works. Okay, so now we're going to look at verse 15 through 22, kind of the next section there in the text. And here we have the word mediator show up, which is what I used in my theme, that Jesus' sacrificial death and present mediation gives us incredible access to the presence of the Father. That Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. So mediator is someone who kind of stands in between two parties who are having some kind of conflict or disagreement. So so there's different ways you might see that in the world and in family settings or even in business settings when there's legal problems. Sometimes you'll have someone come in and try to mediate between the two parties. But in this sense, Christ is the mediator between God and us, and also the conflict or the reason that there's a need for a mediator is all on one side. It's all on us because we have rebelled against God and sinned. So Christ is the one who stands before God in between us. And it says that he does that so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. And in this section here, there's a little bit of a play on words that we don't see as naturally in English as in the Greek. If you have the ESV in the footnotes, you can see that the word covenant also means will. So the same Greek word means both covenant and will, and it's used in verse 16 and 17, and it's kind of going back and forth between the two, that we committed transgressions under the first covenant, and then he uses it as to mean a will, as in when someone has a bunch of stuff and they write a will for when they die, that where will that stuff go, that kind of idea. And so that's why in verse 16 and 17 it talks about the idea of death, for a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. So when you write a will out and you have some instructions about, you know, after I die, you know, give my money to so-and-so, my property to so-and-so, and kind of distribute all my possessions, that doesn't happen until after that person is dead, and you have to verify that that's the case. And he's making an analogy between that kind of situation and between what happened on the cross. So it's kind of like an idea of you have a long-lost relative somewhere you've never heard of who passes away, but they happen to include you in their will. And so one day someone comes knocking on your door, and they're like, by the way, you have this long-lost relative you never met, but they wrote your name down here in the will, so, you know, here's all this blessing, all this treasure that is passed on to you. And there's nothing you did to earn that or to merit it, and there's nothing that you did to kind of orchestrate those events. It's just someone put that in their will, and now because they have passed away, that will goes into effect. And that same kind of idea is portrayed back in verse 15, except it's a much greater will. It's as if Christ wrote down, upon my death, those who are mine will have all of their transgressions paid for. A death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So my life, it's as if Christ says that my life is worthy enough to make the payment for all of their debt, all of the sin and transgression they have committed. And he puts that in his will, and when he dies, it goes into effect. And so we didn't orchestrate it. We didn't merit it somehow. It's something that's just as freely initiated as if some long-lost relative had included you in their will without you knowing it. I want to read a little bit again from the same commentary on this, because it was really helpful reading this to kind of get my thinking straightened out on these few verses. There are some big words in here, so I'll try to translate it after I read it. But he's actually quoting at this point from John Murray's The Covenant of Grace. This use of the testamentary provision of Roman law to illustrate the inviolable security accruing from the sacrificial death of Christ serves to underline the unilateral character of the new covenant. So I'll stop there. Man. So he's saying that this kind of idea of the will comes from Roman law, and that the people would have had an idea of this. It would have been a natural kind of analogy or way of making a comparison. But there's two points. He calls, it's used to illustrate the inviolable security, meaning that this is a document that's written down in law, so it can't be violated. It has to happen. It's secure. There's no way it's not going to take effect. And also that it underlines the unilateral character of the new covenant. He's saying that it's kind of one-sided, or it's initiated from one side, given to the other one. So it's both written down in a legal sense, so that it has to happen. It can't be broken. It can't be violated. But it's also kind of initiated by one side, from one party to the other, from Christ to us. He goes on to say how totally foreign to the notion of compact, contract, or agreement is the disposition or dispensation, which can be illustrated in respect of its effective operation by a last will. So there he's saying that other things like compacts or contracts or agreements are like two parties coming together, kind of discussing terms and trying to agree on it, kind of a mutual agreement. But this is like a last will, like someone writing down where they want their stuff to go after they die. And so it's kind of one-sided. They decide where they want their things to go. They put it in down in a legal sense. And it's kind of that one-sided gift. So, yeah. Right, right.
No contest. And then lots of other, I've seen wills and people that set up conditions.
Mm-hmm.
You get this when, or you get this upon satisfying these conditions. And that's the other thing. So our experience with wills, at least, is a lot more like that, you know, which is what you're saying is there's none of that.
Right, right.
None of those kinds of qualifiers and so forth.
Yeah, so our modern day experience with wills and American legal culture might not be the same thing as what's being discussed here. There's no reference at all to any kind of insecurity or question marks or conditions or anything like that.
That's a great
amen. And the last part of those verses 18 through 21 and 22, I'm not going to spend much time there, but it's just kind of extending this idea that a will takes effect upon death, and that's why even in the Old Covenant, things were established by the shedding of blood, and the reference to Moses gathering the people together and sprinkling blood and saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And we have a parallel with that even in the Lord's Supper and the blood shed for us in the establishment of the new covenant. So it's just kind of extending that idea that a death must occur for the will to be established. And that's kind of why there's a lot of bloodshed in the Old Testament for everything that goes on, and why blood was necessary even now in the new covenant, that blood belonging to Christ. So there is a great hope in these verses, and it is worth thinking upon the free nature of the mercy of God and how that's given to us in Christ, in a will, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. All right, now we're going to look at the last section of this chapter, verses 23 through 28. So in verse 23, it says that it was necessary for the copies to be purified with these rites. So the tabernacle, the law, these kind of things were purified through the blood, the shedding of blood of animals. But the heavenly things with better sacrifices, namely Christ's blood. For Christ has entered, verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So this is explaining a little bit of the mediation that Christ does. That's one of the main themes going back to verse 15, that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. So Christ, he goes into the true tent, heaven, the presence of God, so that he can offer himself as the priest and the sacrifice to God on our behalf at the end of verse 24. So Christ goes into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So we have this high priest who gave the perfect sacrifice and now is always there in heaven with God to have God see us through the mediation of Christ so that we aren't destroyed because of our sin and because of our iniquity. There's a good parallel passage of this in Romans chapter 8. I want to briefly look up the verse for you. It's Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Christ has a present work, a present mediation, where he's always in the presence of God on our behalf, restoring the relationship between God the Father and man. And then in verse 25, it emphasizes again the finality of this sacrifice. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. And then he kind of has a little bit of a logical follow-through of like asking the question, well, what if Christ did have to offer himself repeatedly? In 26, he says, then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. And so he kind of says, that's just absurd, kind of. He kind of goes on with that thought for a little bit to say that this is absurd. Christ, if he had to offer himself more than once, he'd be offering himself all the time since the foundation of the world. But instead, again, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So again, we have the once for all, the finality. And we have also this phrase, at the end of the ages, which harkens back to the opening part of Hebrews in chapter 1, when it says, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And here we have Christ appearing once for all at the end of the ages. So we live in like the last stage of salvation history. There are some ways that God worked with people in the past, in different stages, from the calling of Abraham to being in slavery in Egypt, to the Exodus, and then wandering, getting into the kingdom, exile, return, and God working with his people in various ways during those times. But now the final and definitive revelation has come, and this is the last period of history before Christ comes back. And so in verse 27 and 28, there's an emphasis on this finality, this once-for-all nature of Christ's sacrifice, and there's a parallel given with man. So it's kind of a twofold parallel. It says that man dies once, and then after that comes the judgment. So there's one thing that happens and something that follows. Man dies, and after that there's a judgment. And just like that, Christ has two things. He, too, was offered once to bear the sins of many, and then he will come back to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So just as man dies once, and after that he will face the judgment, so too Christ died once for sin, and he'll come back to save those at the judgment who are waiting for him. And some of the commentators point out something that I didn't catch here, that in verse 28... where it says, to bear the sins of many. This is probably a reference to Isaiah 53:12, which is a passage about the Messiah and how he will bear the sins of many. And it's kind of the same wording. So that's something you might want to take a look at later in Isaiah 53. But I want to take a few minutes at the end here to kind of make a big deal out of a small point here in Hebrews, but I think a big point in general in the scriptures, and that is At the end of verse 28, when Christ comes again, he's not going to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so I want to spend just a couple minutes looking at some other scriptures that have this idea of current believers waiting for, expecting, longing for the return of Christ. All right, so one passage I want to read is Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. I think, Henry, you have that one? So this is Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21.
But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself.
Thank you. So we have there this idea that our citizenship, where we belong to, is ultimately not of this world, but it is in heaven, and we're waiting for Christ to come back so that we can be finally glorified, have our new bodies, the process of sanctification being complete, being done with sin forever. Another passage, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. And Thomas, you have that one?
For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we've had among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Thanks. That was 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. So there you have a comparison that these people were serving idols, and they turned to the living God and to wait for his Son to return from heaven. So up there with repenting and turning from idolatry and serving the true God is this waiting and expectation of the return of Christ. And one more passage back to Romans 8, which I referenced that a few minutes ago. In Romans 8, verses 18 through 25, there's an extended treatment on the idea of the whole creation waiting and groaning for redemption, for the return of Christ, and that we as believers do that as well. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. I want to emphasize this verse here, verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So in verse 23, especially, we see the idea that we who have the Holy Spirit, one evidence of that is an inward groaning, longing for the day when Christ will return and all of the struggle and all of the hardship, all of the fighting with sin will be finished, and that our adoption as sons will come to completion, and then also our bodies will be redeemed. And so we see that kind of idea just referenced here in passing in Hebrews in verse 28, that Christ is going to come back not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. It doesn't say here to save those who place their faith in Christ, or save those who prayed a prayer a long time ago, or something like that. Those things are, having faith in Christ is necessary, but this is kind of a consequence, or almost like another way of saying that, a synonym, something that should naturally flow from placing faith in Christ is an eager expectation of his return. So I want to ask you and ask myself, are we waiting for the return of Christ? Is that something that we long for and something that is a hope that we hold on to? Sometimes I'm afraid in my own life that I can get so caught up in day-to-day things and comfortable in my circumstances or seeking after certain pleasures or trying to achieve a certain goal that I kind of put that return of Christ and that hope and that expectation kind of on the back shelf or off to the side. So I want to encourage you that there's nothing better to desire, nothing better that could happen, no kind of goal in life or no kind of thing you want to accomplish next or something you're looking forward to that's better than Christ coming back. And I want to encourage you to long for that. And sometimes the trials and the difficulties in life help our hearts to get kind of weaned off our present circumstances and our kind of short-sightedness and help us to look for that the coming kingdom and the and that return and that hope. And so that's sometimes one of the fruits of struggle and of trial and hardship is that our hearts can get reoriented from our present focus and seeking just something here and now to seeking something, the greatest thing that is to come. So, in conclusion, I just want to remind you here that we have a greater access to the presence of God through the death of Jesus and his present mediation. This divide in the tabernacle, this curtain, is no longer there, and we have access to the Father. In Hebrews, in 4:16 and elsewhere, we're told to approach the throne of grace with confidence. In the Old Testament, it was hard to do that with confidence because if you did something wrong or didn't purify yourself the right way or broke the law, God might just strike you dead. But we have Christ as our mediator, so we have this hope to access the throne of God boldly. And also want to encourage you to be waiting for the return of Christ, to be looking to that, be hoping for that, to remember that our citizenship is in heaven. This world is not our final home. Those are a couple of things you can take with you to think about and meditate on this week. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the work that Christ has done on our behalf and the amazing privilege that we have to come to you in prayer, that we can come into your presence because of what Christ has done and because he is in your presence on our behalf. We thank you for that. Help us to treasure that and to make proper use of it, to look to you for help and grace in our times of need. And I pray also that you would help our hearts to long and desire after the right things, that we would treasure you and also be waiting for and longing for the return of Christ and the wrapping up of all of the struggle and the finishing of the process of sanctification and eternity in heaven with you. Help us to look forward to that and to keep that before us as we go about our days here on earth. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.